As some of you may or may not know, you might not have here been for the opening, but Pastor Terry's in Southern California at a senior pastor's conference, and it's a time of refreshing for them and them getting fed and fellowship with other pastors, and they probably talk about their congregations and about us. But anyway, I did hear from Terry yesterday, and he's doing well and just having a great time. And so he asked me tonight if I would be willing to share God's word with him, and I said, sure. So we'll see what he's got. So let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this evening, and we ask, Father, that you will be with Terry and watch over him and, of course, all the other pastors there in Southern California. Just refresh them. Just renew their spirit, Father. And, Lord, bring them back home safely. And we just thank you, Lord, that you have given them that opportunity. And, Lord, for this evening, we just ask, Father, that you prepare our hearts, Lord. And that may you teach us from your word, Father. And may you just speak to us tonight, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. A little over a month ago, I think it was, we had a youth conference here. And the evening before the youth conference, I went out to dinner with a couple of pastors and one of the fellows that was going to speak also at the youth conference, and his name was Lalo, and he's from Institute for Creation Research out of Dallas, Texas. And while we were at dinner, one of the pastors asked him, why are we losing our youth? And what he meant by that was, why is it when our kids, you know, head off to college or someplace, there's a big percentage of them that just seem to leave the church, so to speak, and they just go out and do whatever they want to do. And so he said, well, you know, he said he blamed it on the parents mainly. He said, you know, the parents don't take Scripture seriously. He said, we're on a narrow road, and we just don't treat that road as being narrow. We just do whatever we want to do, let our kids do whatever we want to do, and they're not grounded in the Word. And so that's one of the reasons. And I got to thinking about that a little bit, and I thought, you know what? There's a message there. So, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And, of course, we know a lot of in there about what Jesus taught. Everybody's familiar with, he said, you know, blessed are the meek, and blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the poor in spirit. He talked a little bit about the law. And how the law wasn't just an external thing, it was an internal issue. And also he gave us a model prayer, which we refer to now as the Lord's Prayer. Of course, I think most of us know that's not really the Lord's Prayer as such. The real Lord's Prayer is in John chapter 17, as he was praying to the Father. But that's what we've come to call it. And of course, it's a good example prayer and how, you know, how we should pray and so on and so forth. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 7, and that's what we're going to teach out of this evening or look at this evening. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 is what we're going to be looking at, so if you want to turn there. And in verse 13 it says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, I don't know which translation you have, but I read out of the New King James. And what I want to do is read out of a couple other versions, translations, just so you can get a feel for some of the words that are used in these couple of verses here. In the King James, the original is used to call the authorized King James and all that. It says, enter ye at the gate. At the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, but few there be that find it. The NIV puts it like this, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road, that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, I'm going to read from you one more, and it's called the NET version. It's I think it's probably the newest version out there, and NET stands for net, in case you're interested. And it says this way, enter through the narrow gate, because the gate is wide, and the way is spacious, that leads to destruction. and there are many who enter through it. But the gate is narrow, and the way is difficult that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So what you see here in these verses, in these different translations, is that the words to use to describe the gate is a couple of different words, and we see that as narrow, small, or straight. Now, that word straight is not S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. It's a word that we don't use very often anymore. It's spelled S-T-R-A-I-T. And you've probably heard of it probably in geography where they said the Straits of Gibraltar. And straight means narrow. So basically, the two words that are used is narrow and small about this gate, to describe this gate. And I believe that the gate actually is referring to Jesus himself as the gate. And if you couple that, and I'll read you a few verses here, John 10:9 says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12, nor is there any other in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So I believe that the door or the gate is actually Jesus, and especially when you couple this with Luke chapter 13, verses 22 and 24, he says, and he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So I believe the door that's speaking of here, the gate that's speaking of, is Jesus himself. And Jesus is the only way that you get to heaven. There is no other way. And he made it very narrow when you think about it. And the narrowness that he's talking about here, this narrow gate, is actually taught throughout Scripture. You find it, for instance, if you look at Noah's Ark. How many people were saved out of Noah's Ark, saved through the flood? Huh? Eight. Very good. Butch always has the answers. Eight. And so it was Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Now, his wife didn't make it all the way to the, you know, where Noah ended up. She had another issue. But as far as getting through, I'm mixing up another story. I'm coming to that. But anyway, eight people made it through the ark. Now, how many people were on the earth at that time when Noah took off in his ark? Probably millions. Okay, so there were very few saved through the ark. God judged the rest of them. So it's narrow. And by the way, there was only one door in the ark. Only one way in and one way out. That was it. And when Noah went in, God shut the door, sealed it up, and they were in there for a year or more. Okay, now, the other one is Sodom. How many people were saved out of the city of Sodom? Four. Okay, yes, four. Lot, his husband, or her husband, Lot, the wife, and two daughters, made it. Okay, the husbands didn't make it. So they decided they wanted to stay. So they didn't make it. So there were four people. All right? Now, how many people were in Sodom? Don't know for sure. Figure several thousand or more. And so another narrowness. Right? The other one is the tabernacle. And we've been on Friday mornings, we've been studying the tabernacle in our men's Friday morning Bible study. And there was only one way into the tabernacle. That was through the door, the only door that they had in the tabernacle. And what did you do? Well, was the first thing we came to when you entered through the door of the tabernacle? The altar of burnt offering, which represented the cross, the place of sacrifice. So that's what you hit when you first went through that door, was the sacrifice that was made. So Jesus, I believe, is saying here that there's only one way into heaven, and it's a narrow door. It's a small door. There's not a lot of room for wiggle. If you have a wide door, you know, you can kind of skirt around things and you can do this and you can do that. If you have a narrow door, you have to kind of go right through the center. And you come right to the cross. Now, the world doesn't like narrowness. They don't like that idea. They don't like the idea that people, us saying that Jesus is the only way. They want to say there's all kinds of ways. Right? And they say, well, it's not fair. Well, life isn't fair. Right? And God doesn't go by this thing that we call fairness. Okay? He says, I've given you my son, and that's how it goes. And that's it. And you enter that way or you don't enter. Most of the other religions that you see around the world are you know, works-based. You have to do something to get to where you're going, whatever that might be. And the sad thing is about so many of these works-based religions, you don't even know for sure if you've done everything that you're still going to make it. You know, and there's this thing called purgatory, for one thing. You know, how do you get out of purgatory? Well, you got to rely on the prayers of somebody, or, you know, I think it was originally started because they wanted some more money, so you'd pay the church the money, right? The Islam religion is the same way. You really don't know if you're going to make it. Even if you martyr yourself, you don't know. So, I think it's kind of neat to know that if you enter by the door of Jesus Christ, you're in. You don't have to necessarily worry about it. You know, you just, I'm there. I'm home free. Whenever God's ready to come for me, I'm in heaven. And you know, God did it for what? Because He loved us. Or loves us. Still does. Even in spite of us. And He hung on that cross and He suffered this gruesome death. A death that I don't think we can even really fathom. You know, there's a report that came out a number of years ago that some medical doctors did about what crucifixion did. And you read it and you just want to weep, but I still don't think we can even imagine it. And yet He did it for us just because He loved us. It says in Romans 5:8, but that God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us in spite of what we have done, not because of what we had done. There's no work He can do that gets you there. He's done all the work. And so a lot of people say, well, Christianity is the easiest to get to. Is it? I don't think so, myself. Verse 14 says, it talks about the narrow road that leads to life. And there's several words that are used there in this translation that I read to you. One of them's narrow, it's hard, and difficult, depending on the translation that you look at. And the Greek word that's used there is phlebo, and I'm not sure if I'm getting that pronounced right because it's kind of difficult for me. I can't roll these things, but it's T-H-L-I-B-O. And what it can mean is narrow, trouble, suffer, tribulation, compress, things like that. And so the question comes up, well, which one's the correct translation? Which one is the correct word to use there? Well, in the Greek, that Greek word is used in several places, other places in Scripture, and I'll read to you a few of them. Mark 3:9, it says, so He told His disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for Him because of the multitude, lest they should crush Him. The word crush there is actually that same Greek word. 2 Corinthians 1:6, now we are afflicted. It is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. The word afflicted is that same Greek word. 1 Thessalonians 3:4, for in fact we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. The word suffer tribulation is that same Greek word. So you can see it can be translated different ways. And I believe what it's telling us is that as Christians we're going to suffer. We're going to have tribulation. In fact, Jesus said in John 16:33, it said, then these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So the Bible tells us as Christians that we're going to suffer. We're going to have tribulation in this world. We are. Jesus said we would. And, you know, I just don't know of any scripture that I could find, anyway, that says that when you become a Christian, that everything is a bed of roses all of a sudden. In fact, I think sometimes our troubles just start. And part of it is because, you know, Satan decides he likes to go after us, and if he can't make us lose our salvation, but one thing he can do is sure keep us busy on something else so we're not being a witness, right? And keep our mind worried about all sorts of things. He can whisper all sorts of things in your ear, just kind of get you off track so you're not being effective. The other thing is we realize when we get into it, when we come to Jesus, that we end up realizing that we have this battle with the flesh. And we become more and more aware of it as we come closer and closer to Jesus, I think. And we just seem to battle this flesh. And by the way, that battle is going to be there until the day God calls us home. And so we've got this battle with the flesh that we have. And so I think, you know, those things cause us to have some tribulation and have some suffering. Plus, we realize the world is just all upside down. And the world's getting more upside down all the time, it seems like. And we just, sometimes I know we should at least ache and really trouble over what's going on in this world and about the people who are being led astray way far away. So we're going to have suffering here. So I think the word difficulty is a good word. It says that in one of the translations, it said that the road would be a difficult road. And, you know, you when you do suffer and when you have tribulations in your life and things like that, it does become difficult. It's not a piece of cake. Anybody tells you, well, it's a piece of cake. I don't think they've thought about it or they haven't had any real trouble yet. Or maybe they're just not close enough to God and Satan doesn't have to worry about them. Right? Well, they're already off track, so why bother? Right. Now, also there's another word that's used there for describing the road is narrow. And once again, we get to that word narrow, and I think Jesus kind of made things narrow when you think about it. There's a lot of verses that Jesus uses the word love. But a lot of those verses, he also sticks in this other word along with it called commandments. And he says, for instance, in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So I think Jesus tells us that we're on this road, but we need to keep his commandments. And, of course, what are his commandments? Well, is it the Ten Commandments? I don't think so. I think he'd like us to keep those, but he knows we can't. We have a real problem with those things. You know, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But if you turn to John 13, if you would, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, and if you have love for one another. So I think one of his commandments, of course, is he says that we not only love him, but we love one another. And to be honest with you, I don't know how we can truly love Christ and not love one another. I don't see how that can happen. You know, it says God is love, right? And so I think as we draw ourselves closer and closer to Christ, that we will love our neighbors more and more and more. And, of course, who's our neighbor? Anybody we run across. It's not just a guy living next door or across the street. It's anybody you run across. Those are our neighbors. Now, on the Sermon on the Mount, I believe he made it narrow too, because of the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about the law, some of the things in the law. One of them was, he talked about murder. And he says, you know, it's said that you shall not murder. But he says, I tell you, if you hate your brother, what have you done? You've just murdered. So he took an external thing and made it internal. He also talked about adultery. You know, that was one of the Ten Commandments. You shouldn't commit adultery, right? Well, he took that and he said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you just committed adultery. So he took those Ten Commandments and he made them even more restrictive and made them tougher to follow up to. And the Pharisees were so good, you know, he always got all over the Pharisees because they loved to get out into the streets and stuff and pray in front of everybody and make sure that everybody saw them. And they were very legalistic about their following the Ten Commandments and following the law. And he got after them for it a number of times. He called them vipers, as a matter of fact, one time. And you know, he just said, you little, look at the speck in your eye, you know. Look at the, you know, you're worried about this other guy. Look at what you've got, this big beam sticking through your eye. Right? And so he took and he says, these Ten Commandments that we tend to look at as an external thing, they're internal. They go into the heart. They go into the soul. And he says, you can't live up, basically, you can't live up to the external, let alone pushing it into the soul. So, we need to remember that this isn't a legalistic thing. This goes deep to the soul, deep to the heart, and cuts to the heart. And he's saying, I want you to stop and think about what you're doing. And I think that if you've got a real love for Jesus, it's true, you're probably going to sin less and less and less. As you pray, as you read the Word, as you submit yourself to God, you will sin less and less and less. And you will find yourself, without trying, following those commandments more and more and more. And breaking those commandments less and less and less. Now, will we ever become sinless while we're here? No. We're always going to, like I said, we're always going to fight the flesh. We're always going to fight the world. We're always going to be, you know, we're in a battle. And we will sin. But it should become less and less and less. And Christ should become more and more and more within our lives. So, as we do that, we will become better Christians. We'll reflect Christ more and more and more. Now, there are those, and it was funny as I was reading some commentaries on these two verses in Matthew, that there are those who said that these two verses are for unbelievers only. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, well, how can they say that? In fact, there was one commentator, he seemed to indicate that the whole Sermon on the Mount was for unbelievers. And I thought, well, that's kind of weird. Because Jesus said during the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you will be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He said, you are the light of the world, and you are the salt of the earth. And so how can you be the salt of the earth and light of the world if you don't know Christ? I can't. So, are these two verses speaking to unbelievers or believers? Well, I think both. Okay, and we'll take a look at that. For the non-believer, he's talking about this narrow road that you have to go on. And as a non-believer, when you go to come to Christ, or as the Lord's working within your life, convicting you that you need to come to Christ, it can be a difficult, hard road. Because one thing you have to do, you have to come face to face with your sins. You have to realize that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. And you have to swallow your pride. Because God, there isn't any room for pride in God's universe, so to speak. God says, swallow that pride, get rid of it, because you're nothing. You are absolutely nothing. And you have to come by the way of my Son. And so you have to come to face-to-face with your sins. You have to swallow your pride. And you have to go up that narrow road, that Via Dolorosa, if you will. That narrow road up to the cross. And it can be difficult, real difficult. For some, it's a little more difficult than others. But I think for all of us, it's been difficult. I know it was for me. It was not the easiest thing to do. So I think in that case, in that sense, yes, he's speaking to non-believers, that road is a narrow road that you have to go up to that narrow door to get to the cross. Now, for believers, I think he's talking to us too. And of course, as we said before, he said, you know, if you keep my commandments. And I think he made it narrow, and he wanted it to be narrow. He wanted us to realize that it wasn't just an external thing, it's an internal thing. And so that can become very difficult for us. And I look at the church sometimes, and you hear about what's going on within the church itself. And I'm not necessarily just talking about here, you know, Calvary Chapel, Sun City, but the church as a whole around the world. And I'll tell you, it's hard to tell the church from the world. You have divorce rates within the church are just as great as they are in the outside world. Sex outside of marriage is probably just as bad. We're taking and we're ordaining outwardly homosexuals as priests and ministers and pastors and whatever it happens to be. So I kind of look at that and here's the church and here's the world. And it kind of reminds me at the end of George Orwell's Animal Farm. You couldn't tell the difference between the pigs and the humans. Right? They became the same. And so, you know, what's the difference between the church? We should be different than the rest of the world. There should be a marked difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. But is there? I think we need to start actually acting like we're salt and light. Salt. What does salt do? Well, salt, one thing is, they used to use it as a preservative. And back in the old cowboy days when they were coming out to El Paso, you know, in the old covered wagons and everything, they'd pack their meat and salt to keep it preserved, right? But also, what does salt do? If you eat a lot of it or drink something that's salty, it makes you thirsty. And you know, to me, we should be making people thirsty for Christ. We should be salt. We should be so salty, they get so thirsty, they want what we've got. And then they can be salt. And we should live our lives in such a fashion that the light of Christ is reflected off of us to the rest of the world. Now, we're not the real light. Christ is the real light. But we're reflectors. We should be like the moon, right? Reflects the sun. And of course, on a real clear night, man, I'll tell you, it puts it pretty bright out there. You can see a lot of stuff, especially if you're outside from the city lights. But we should be reflectors of Christ's light. And we should live our lives in such a fashion that people want what we have. And so I think we need to stop. We need to think about the things that we do, maybe the movies we watch, the TV shows we watch, how we react to things. You know, when you're a Christian, you kind of, when people know you're a Christian, they start watching you. Believe it or not. When you're at work and they find out you're a Christian, they sit and they watch. And they want to know how you're going to react when something bad happens. Does he or she blow up and just go nuts and start cussing and everything else? Or do they handle it? Right? So, not only that, but I think we really need to challenge ourselves about our prayer life. How often do we pray? How often do we read the Word? You know, I get an opportunity from time to time to counsel people people will come in and you'll ask them what their problem is, so they'll tell you their problem. And you say, well, maybe you'll ask him, well, what have you been doing about it? So they lay out all these things they've been doing. And it's really odd because so much of the times, there's two things they don't seem to include. They don't pray about it, and they don't read the Word. And so you say, well, do you read your Word? No. Do you have a Bible? Yeah. Are you a Christian? Yeah. And you don't read the Bible? No. Well, have you prayed about this issue? No, not really. What do you expect? You know, prayer is the, as Chuck Smith put it in a book that he wrote on effective prayer life, he said, prayer is the most effective weapon that we've got in the universe. And yet we neglect it. I mean, you know, I'm not saying I'm the best at this. Don't get me wrong here. But, you know, our first reaction to everything should be prayer. Anything that comes up in our life, our first thing, our first response should be prayer. For me sometimes, or a lot of the times, it's, well, let's see, how can I fix this? Right? I'm thinking, and old wheels are going, man. And all of a sudden I go, oh, maybe I ought to pray about this first. And so it is an effective weapon. And you can pray, you can change the lives of people around the world by your prayers. It's interesting, I was reading a thing called Days of Praise, and it's put out by Institute of Creation Research, and it's like a little Our Daily Bread thing. And this morning it was rather interesting because what they talked about was in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it was where persecution of the church had started, and they picked up James and they arrested him, and the next day they executed him. Well, immediately following that, they said they picked up Peter. And they were going to execute him the next day. What happened with Peter? Got released. The angel came in and shook things up and he got released. Now, but what had been happening behind the scenes was the church had been praying for him. And of course, he showed up at the door, you know, and they didn't believe it was him, you know, all this stuff. But as they said in this little article, this little thing I was reading, there's no indication that they prayed for James. So maybe it was a blessing in disguise that they woke him up and said, you know, we need to start praying for these guys. And maybe it was prayer that, in fact, it was prayer that kept him out. Now, what would have happened if they prayed for James? Maybe he would have gotten released too. We don't know. Okay, we really don't know. But in any event, I think it shows that prayer is pretty powerful. And so I think we need to really, you know, think about those things and about what we're doing. We also need to think about our relationships and the things we do. For instance, in men, you guys that are married, you know, the way you treat your wife affects your relationship with God. It says in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. That's a hard one for me. I go home and beat my wife every night. No, I'm only kidding. But it is. When you mistreat your wife, guys, your prayers are hindered. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a hard one for me. Everything do we do it to the glory of God? I know I can't say that. A couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night, Pastor Terry was going through the book of Haggai. And there's several times in the book of Haggai where God said, consider your ways. And I think we as Christians, we need to stop and consider our ways. What are we doing? How are we living? Are we on a narrow road or are we just living life haphazardly as we go down this road? Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, it says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I've been reading a book, in fact, I just finished it the other night, by Joel Rosenberg called Inside the Revolution. And Joel Rosenberg, if you don't know who he is, he's a Jewish fellow that's a Christian, completed Jew, Messianic Jew, whatever you might want to call it. But he's written a number of books. Most of them are fiction, like The Last Jihad, Ezekiel Option, and so on and so forth. But the thing is about him is he uses Scripture, prophecy and Scripture, to write these books. And, of course, a lot of it that has happened has come true around the world. And so some of the intelligence communities have been using him to find out what's going on in the Middle East and what they should expect. And he has written a couple of nonfiction books, one of them being The Epicenter. In fact, they made a movie of it. And the other one is this Inside the Revolution. And what Joel talks about in there is about that there's three different categories of Muslims in the world today. Three broad categories. The first one being the radicals. Those are the Ahmadinejads of the world and the Osama bin Ladens and so on and so forth. The ones who are causing all the problems as far as the, you know, wanting to go after Israel and destroy the West and, you know, what have you, right? So those are the radicals. The others are the reformers. There's another one called reformers. Now, those are those who think that, who are Muslim, who are actually following the Islamic religion. However, they don't believe that jihad or violence is the answer. They believe that Islam is a peaceful religion. Now, you can argue that, you know, if you want to, but that's what they believe. They believe that, you know, they want to make their countries democratic. They want to make it open to everybody. A couple of them, for example, is the Prime Minister of Iraq and the President of Iraq are reformers. The people who run, I can't remember, is the president or prime mayor of Saudi Arabia, right? They're reformers. Also, the king of Morocco is a reformer. Now, we can argue with them theologically, but that's what they believe, that, you know, peace is the way to do it. The third category is the revivalists. And the revivalists are those who are Muslim but have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And these people, in fact, it's interesting when I read the book that there's a revival going on in Iraq and Iran and places like that. There are people coming to the Lord in big numbers. Big numbers. And these revivalists, their lives are in danger constantly. They're always getting threatened or taken into prison, shot at, all sorts of things. It's unbelievable, some of the stories that's in this book about what these people have gone through. But their banner, Scripture, is this Scripture, Matthew 28:18-20. That's what they go by. They take that Scripture very, very seriously. They are out to evangelize their countries, whether it be Iraq, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran, wherever it might be. That's what they're meant to do. And when you think about it, here they are in this position of having a contract basically out on their heads and still preaching the gospel. And yet you look at us. We can't even preach the gospel at work. We're too afraid or whatever. Might get sued. So I think what we need to do is start to really consider our ways. Do we take Matthew 28:18-20 seriously? Or do we just, that's nice. I used to go to, I had the privilege when I came to the Lord, we were going to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And God used Chuck in a real powerful way to reach me. And on Saturday evenings, they used to have men's prayer meetings at Calvary Chapel. Now, There's a lot of people that go to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. I don't know how many thousand. Do you know how many men showed up on a Saturday evening? And by the way, Chuck would be there most Saturday evenings. 30 to 40 out of thousands. We have, on Sunday evenings, we have a prayer meeting here. And we have a congregation somewhere around 400 or so, I would imagine, maybe more. How many people show up at our meetings? On a good night, 8, sometimes 10. I think our prayer meetings should be standing room only, especially when you consider what's going on in this country today, in this world today. Man, this place is going down fast. Just look what's happened in a little over 100 days. And yet, how seriously do we take prayer? Now, I'm not saying we all have to show up every single solitary Sunday, but I'll tell you, we should have more than 8. So I think we need, sometimes I wonder if what's going on in this country, if God isn't just trying to let some of this happen to wake up His church. Say, guys, let's get with it. Let's quit messing around. And let's start praying. Let's start reading our word. Let's start doing what you're supposed to be doing. Let's start acting like we're real Christians. Now in verse 14, at the end of the verse in Matthew chapter 7, I'll read you the whole verse. It says, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The last part of that verse, when I first read that, scared me to death. Few who find it. So I'm sitting there thinking, did I find it? Right? Am I one of those who didn't find it? Right? So, Jesus said, and he was talking to his disciples, he said, no one can snatch you out of my hand. The Bible also says, he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. And Jesus said a couple of times, never will I leave you or forsake you. So, if you have come to Christ, and you have given your life to Christ, you are home. Okay? This verse should not scare you. I think what he's saying here is this. Let me just give you how I take salvation, shall we say, or the gift of salvation. This is kind of the way I look at it. I have to look at things kind of simple because I'm not that smart. God has given the gift of eternal life, has offered it to everyone. Everyone who has walked on this earth has been offered that gift. And that gift is kind of like you're a parent and you've got a son or a daughter that you really love and you want to surprise them with a gift. And maybe it's their birthday and you want to make a, you know, really a surprise. Well, some things happened and you weren't able to take your time and get this gift wrapped the way it's supposed to be wrapped. And you know they're somewhere and you know they're coming home, they're on their way home. And you want to take this gift, and you got this gift stuff you want to put in this box. You can't find a good box, so you just throw it in some old box. And then you can't find wrapping paper or ribbon. So what you end up doing is you're running out in the garage, and you're looking all over, and you come to find some old brown paper, right? Some ugly-looking stuff that's all wrinkled and everything, you know. And so you wrap this thing up, and you just use a bunch of tape. Maybe you can't even find real tape, so you use duct tape, right? And so here's this ugly looking thing, right? And you give it, and you walk in the door. Say it's your son, and he walks in the door, and he said, "Son, this is I want to really give you this gift. I really love you." And he looks at it. He goes, "Man, this is ugly looking." And so he just goes like that, and puts it down, and never opens it. Never opens the gift. Now, the first thing is that in Isaiah 53, it talks about how Christ was nothing to look at, basically. Right? So that's kind of the gift wrap. Just a normal, everyday, maybe not so good-looking thing. Right? But what happens when you, so to speak, open up Christ and you go into the life of Christ? It's beautiful. Kind of like the tabernacle. The tabernacle was built in such a fashion that the outside of it was drab and ugly looking. On the inside was the beauty. Now, inside this box, little benevolence to your son, inside of there is a set of keys to a car with the title clear. Inside of there also is another set of keys to a house with a clear deed. And also inside of there is the paperwork to a portfolio that's going to take care of them the rest of their life. And they never open it. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Here's this gift that I am going to give. And it's me. That's what he's saying. I'm the gift, and I'm going to give it. I'm going to sacrifice myself for you. And for everyone who's ever walked this earth, and how many people out of this earth that's ever lived has opened that gift? Not many. How many people, as you walk down the streets of El Paso, you can look at and think that they're saved? Probably not many. In fact, of the churches around the city and around this country and around this world, how many people are in those churches that are actually saved? I would venture to say the percentage is rather low out of all the churches. It's like one pastor said one time, he says, going into a Calvary chapel doesn't save you any more than walking into a Dunkin' Donuts makes you a cop. Right? You have to wake up and give your life to Christ. So I think that's what Jesus is saying here. And he's saying, you have to open the door. You have to open the gift. You have to come up this narrow road to get to the cross. And once you've got to the cross, there's a narrow road that you should still be on. And it's the life of a Christian. Now, on this road, you know, we talk about suffering and tribulation and everything like that. But on this road also are things like peace. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made to God, be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. There's also joy on this road. 1 John 1, 4. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is 1 Peter 3, 1, 3 to 5. Blessed is God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through the through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Your road may be difficult here. You may suffer on this road while you're here. But God is going to make it up to you so many times over, it won't make any difference. You'll forget all this when you get there anyway. He says there's going to be no more pain, there's going to be no more sorrow, no tears, no suffering, nothing like that. And Paul talks about how this time that we're here is short. It's nothing in comparison to the time that we're going to be spending with Christ in eternity. So I think this road that we're on is not full of a bunch of commandments we need to concern ourselves with about following necessarily, but we should be praying regularly, praying with our wives, praying with our families, having devotions with our families, discussing things that you read in the Bible with your wives or your husbands. We need to be reading the Word. And as we do that and as we submit to Christ, we will become closer and closer and the road will get narrower and narrower and narrower. We won't be on the outskirts of the road, on the sides of the road, on the shoulders waiting to fall off, so to speak. And we have to remember, you know, Christ is our Redeemer. He's done the real work. It's up to us just to reach out our hand and let Him take it and just follow Him. And it can be a life of joy, contentment, peace. And that scripture talks about peace that surpasses understanding. We can be going through trials, tribulations, and everything else and have peace. And people will look at you and say, "You must be weird, man. You got this peace, and yet look at everything that's going on in your life." Yep. And I think we need to, as Jesus said, we need to occupy till He comes. We need to be about our Father's business. This message, as I was preparing it, was kind of difficult for me. I had to take a look at myself. I had to look in the mirror, so to speak. The mirror of the Word of God, you might say. And wasn't necessarily great what I saw reflected back. And I know there's some things I need to change in my own life. And I think if we were to challenge ourselves, each one of us, we'd probably find things in our lives we need to change. And so I encourage you, take a look in the mirror and see what you see reflected back. And challenge yourself. And start praying and really getting into God's Word and let Him guide you. Because that Word is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. One of the things that Jesus told us that we needed to do is communion. And He said we needed to do it often. And He told us that we should stop often and reflect on what He has done and remember what He has done. And I don't think we can really completely comprehend everything that happened on the cross. But I think we can grasp the idea that He went to that cross and He had the ability to get off, but He didn't. He stayed on that cross and He hung there. And prior to that, He was beaten so badly you couldn't even recognize Him as a human, hardly. And then He went to that cross and He hung there and He took on all the sin of the world. Just for love. And so, as the men come up, and Roy and Sue, and let's reflect on that just a little bit in our hearts. Oh. Musical chairs here. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for this evening. We thank You, Father, for Your shed blood and Your broken body that was given for us, Father. And as we take this time to remember what You have done, just speak to us, Lord. Speak to us tonight, Father. And may we reflect, Father. And we thank You so much, Lord, in Jesus' name. See beauty that makes Received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Father, we thank you, Lord, for your obedience to the cross. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to be beaten for us. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we honor you, Father, in Jesus' name. He took that beating just for us. He just hung there. It's such an awesome thing to stop and try to comprehend, try to remember what he has done. Shall we take? In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is my cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you, Lord, for the shed blood that came down, Lord, to cover our sins, to give us eternal life, Lord. We praise you, Father. We praise your name, Lord. We thank you, Father, for the sacrifice that you gave. In Jesus' name, shall we take? Well, thank you for allowing me to share with you this evening. And I just pray, I hope it was a challenge. And Lord, it's just such an awesome thing to be able to do that. And let's just close for a quick word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening, and we ask, Father, that we go our separate ways, Lord, that we will walk on that narrow path that you have called us to be on, and that we would live our lives to reflect your light, Lord. Father, as we go our separate ways, Lord, too, I pray, Lord, that you would watch over us, keep us safe on our way homes, and just watch and do a mighty work in and through us, Lord. Use us in any way you see fit, Father. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to take your cups and pass